Good evening, everyone. It's good to see all of you here tonight. If you've looked at our schedule for this week, you know that tonight's topic is not a typical sermon topic. And it is probably one of my least favorite topics to talk about, but at the same time, I think it's also one of the most important things that we can discuss as believers living in the culture that we're a part of. As an example, how many of you people here have a Facebook account? Okay, so the majority. All right. When you go to register for your Facebook account, how many of you clearly remember what you did there? Or do you really not remember? Remember all the terms and conditions? Nah, we're not talking about that. Do you know how many gender options there are when you register for your Facebook account? Anybody want to take a stab without looking at Google? Nope. Too low. Too low. 57 is too low. Still too low. Now you're too high. There are 71 different options. Okay? Now, you may shake your head and say, the world's messed up. And you'd be right. But you are wrong if you think that that messed up world isn't coming to your doorstep. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. Part of the reason for me offering to share this particular topic comes out of a conversation that Elvin and Jerry and I had at EBI, 3 years ago? 2 years ago? We won't tell time. It's better that way. And we were talking about some of the differences in the culture between Canada, where I'm from, based on my really bizarre accent, and what you folks deal with here in South Carolina. And how in many ways the political and social structures in Canada are much more secularized than what you experience here in the United States, and much less conversation with religion as part of the narrative, and much more European in its flavor of how religion isn't even part of the national dialogue anymore. There's a reason our currency doesn't say "In God We Trust." Like, those kinds of things, we have none of those cultural references. So in many ways, some of the things that we're experiencing as Canadians feel to me like we are experiencing something between, I would say, based on what I've seen on same-sex marriages and that kind of thing, we tend to experience a rate of liberalization that's somewhere from 5 to 7 years faster than yours. So the battle that we're dealing with today is one that you're going to see in a few years from now, if that makes any kind of sense at all. And that's really the context that I'm bringing this conversation tonight out of. In a lot of ways, that whole notion of there being 71 different genders that I can choose to self-identify myself with feels kind of distant and far away. But two recent events in my own life have really hammered the point home that this is not something that is out there. It's something that's right here. A good friend and co-worker of mine, about a year ago, told me of an interaction he and his wife had with some of their closest friends. Came over to their house. It had been his wife and her friends had been close friends since elementary school. Had gone to the same church camps in the summer. Had attended the same Bible school after high school before they went to college. And about 10 years later, they came over to their house and they said, "We have something we want to tell you. All these years that the three of us ladies have been friends, two of us have been engaged in a same-sex relationship." And they were there that night, and this is the interesting part, not just to tell them, but to specifically ask for their blessing. Okay? Now, if I told you that both of those people in that committed relationship were employed by arguably the largest Christian organization in our province, would you shake your head? That was the first thing that kind of really hammered the whole fluidity thing home to me. The second thing was a Facebook post by one of my former Sunday school students who wrote the following letter to the university that she graduated from, a Christian university in Virginia that I will allow to remain unnamed, but I'm sure you can fill in the blanks. She says this: "We are excited to hear about your listening project around potential changes in the hiring policies of LGBTQ staff, faculty, and administration. We are hopeful for an inclusive outcome, and we are looking to support you both with our praises and financially once you change your policies." As a friend, how do I respond to that? How do I respond to that with the love of Christ and still not condone sin? Right? That's really what we're talking about. I started thinking about that along with considering my own complete inability to answer that question. You know, sometimes you feel like God gives you the answer right away, and sometimes you're just like, I have no idea what to say. It happens to all of us, okay? And it was late one evening. We had finally is a good word. Finally accomplished the act of getting our children in bed. And my wife and I were talking. I was still thinking about this whole kind of conversation. And I thought I'd grab a copy of a current news magazine. You may have Newsweek or Time. In Canada, our equivalent to that is called Maclean's Magazine. Thinking to myself, do you know what? My brain hurts. I've been thinking about too much deep things. I need to just kind of pick up a magazine and start thinking about something else. Anybody want to guess what the magazine cover story was that month? What happens when your son tells you he's really a girl? How parents, teachers, and doctors are navigating the new world of gender fluidity. Well, this is going to be an interesting read. So much for a late read. Read the article. Just a few months ago, my niece had a friend, close friend, who identified as being same-sex attracted. There's countless other examples. In Canada, we have a law school that had its ability to issue law degrees revoked because they required, it was a Christian law school, because they required students to subscribe to a covenant of behavior. So there was enough public outrage that the ability of the law school to grant a law degree was revoked. Now, I ask you, what is the purpose of a law school that can't grant a degree? There is none, right? Our Prime Minister has recently decreed that any future candidates for his political party must be publicly pro-choice in their stance on abortion. And I say that not to shock you with how ridiculous Canadians are. We kind of already know that already. But rather for you to get a sense of what the climate is that I'm speaking from, or the experience that I'm dealing with that is, I think, somewhat significantly different from your own environment. Like Jerry said in his opening, the world seems to be upside down, or inside out, or things not right. And the Christian apologist Oz Guinness gives us a very helpful quote to help us think about the way these things interact in our times. And he says this: in our day, it is considered worse to judge evil than to do evil. It is worse to judge evil than to do evil. If I could think of one thing that categorizes the cultural climate in Canada at this particular point in time, it would be that quote. If you ever have time that you want to waste on the internet, and I can't imagine that you'd ever do that, but if you do, and you want some entertainment, Google Canadian Human Rights Tribunal decisions. We have a completely non-judicial structure set up to, in essence, be our thought and speech police. And the difference with these tribunals is that they do not have the same burden of proof that we have in a courtroom, okay? In a courtroom under common law, you are to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. With one of our, in quotations, human rights tribunals, you are guilty unless you can exonerate yourself. I want you to think about that for a second. In fact, what I'm sharing tonight, according to their definition of hate speech, would very clearly qualify. And I'm acutely aware of that. So how do I respond as a Christian? One of the early church fathers said, right is right even if no one is doing it. Wrong is wrong even if everyone is doing it. That hasn't changed. So the question that we have to answer tonight, in the context of gender fluidity and sexuality, but really in all contexts, is how do we stand for Christ in a world that is determined to stand for nothing but the right to have our own selfish desires fulfilled? I want to read a passage from 1 Peter, if you turn there. First Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. First Peter tends to be one of those books in the Bible that scares me when I share from it in public, because it's what I call one of the disappearing books. When you're standing at the front of the church, it disappears. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1, reading to verse 11, gives us a framework to consider how we interact with culture. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The problem is that we live in a culture that has decided that gender and sexual orientation is something that we can determine ourselves. And I'm going to try to break this down through 4 points as we work our way through this. First is, I want to look at what the common denominator is for all of us that we have to look at. Secondly, I want to look at the issue of gender identity and something called gender permanence, the fact that it isn't actually as fluid as we'd like to think it is. Third, I want to look a bit at sexual identity and sin. And then fourth, I want to look at a Christian response. Sometimes I read a magazine. Interest, by now you're starting to question what I read, aren't you? Al Jazeera. This one is even almost worse. This is called The Walrus. And this is a Canadian news magazine that exists on the left. And if you're looking at your political spectrum, this is your right, this is your left. If your left is here, The Walrus is probably somewhere over here, okay? Get the picture? So why do I read it? You know what? There's some really fantastic writers. And number two, they present a perspective in the culture I live in that I wouldn't normally see if I didn't take the time to read the world through their lens. And in the March 2017 issue, there's a column called The Talk. And if you're a parent who's attempted to navigate the stormy waters of adolescence with your children, you'll know exactly what the author of the article was referring to when he says, The Talk. And I read this article, and as I read that, every alarm bell in my mind is going off, because I realized very quickly that the way that I've been teaching my children about gender and sexuality is very, very different from what the culture around me would teach them if they were given the opportunity. I want you to think about that for a second. Because our children are going to pick up the cues that the culture lays down unless we have given them solid instruction and teaching before that happens. And I want you to listen. I want to read about a paragraph out of this article. Hopefully I don't bore you with this, but I want you to just wrap your head around the thought process behind this. The author says this: it helps if you understand that for many people, gender is not just two possibilities, but many. Being a man or a woman exists on a scale, so it's not either or. You don't have to be one or the other. I'm going to just break there for a second. That's absolutely key. Because really, almost every issue that we've looked at in our time together has everything to do with things now existing on a scale that once used to be either or, if that makes any kind of sense. If you know anything about computers, one of the things that makes computers so very beautiful is that they exist based on binary code. And binary code is a sequence of zeros and a sequence of ones. That's it. There's no twos, there's no threes, there's nothing. It's either on or it's off, essentially. And that really is how the biblical worldview of gender and sexuality is. But the culture around us keeps telling us that it exists on a scale. There may have been some small scales in what we think of. When I say the term tomboy, what do you think of? Right? You think of a girl who displays some attributes that could commonly be attributed to boys. When you say she's a princess, you're inferring that there's no snakes and snails and puppy dog tails, right? So there has always been that element of variance within those categories. But the categories, up until recently, were very clear. You were a boy, or you were a girl. And if you were a boy, you were expected to behave like a boy. And if you were a girl, you were expected to behave in a manner that girls were expected to behave. But today, in a purely secular culture, children are taught that every aspect of their identity and their sexuality exists on that scale. And it has absolutely no either or. There's no one, there's no zero. And more importantly, they are taught that this is the normal and natural state of humanity. As this article went on to outline, it outlined how the instructor teaches children about sexuality. And I want to share this with you tonight. Not because I want to convince you of the rightness of this position, but because I want you to understand the message that the culture is pushing in your direction. South Carolina, let's pick on that for a bit, since that's where we are right now. Most recent change to gender fluidity law happened when? Anybody know? 2016. Google helped me today. I don't know this naturally. It's okay, guys. And that was the first time that you no longer needed to provide proof other than a doctor's note that your gender had changed in order to change your birth certificate. Prior to that, you had to provide what's called physical evidence that your gender had changed. There's a strong movement afoot in South Carolina by a group of very militant activists that by the year 2020, they want to have the requirement for the doctor's note removed so that you can simply file the gender change on your South Carolina birth certificate the same way you'd change an address on your driver's license. So when I say that you need to understand what people are talking about, it's closer than you and I would like to believe. In this form of education, the instructor takes a whiteboard, and I don't have one here, I'd show you how this works, but picture a gingerbread man, okay? Nice, innocent, cookie-cutter shape. And the gingerbread man has three emojis. Yeah, that'll work. I was going to say characters, but emojis works. They have a smiley face, they have a heart, and then there's a starburst at the crotch. And that is where the instructor uses this gingerbread figure to teach their worldview. The smiley face in the head refers to gender identity. And that is the way that you define yourself as either a man or a woman or as something in between the two. And the reason that's shown in your head is that the instructor goes on to explain that gender identity is something that you can determine yourself. It's something you can think about, something that you can grapple with, and something that you can eventually come up with a self-determination of where you fit on that scale. The heart icon, stands for sexual orientation. Your attractions can be for men, for women, for both, or for something in between. Right? Once again, we're back to that sliding scale. Because it's the heart This is something that you feel and know, rather than it's something that you think about and decide. And that's a very important distinction, okay? Then the starburst that covers the crotch accords with sex or your physical characteristics. We're all born with certain physical characteristics, but with modern surgery, that too is adaptable and can shift and change throughout life. But then not only are those three things variables that you can customize, but the external shape of that gingerbread figure can also be customized. That points to your gender expression. The clothes you wear, the tone of your voice, the way you walk, and all of those things can also be personalized and can shift. But the important thing here is that every one of those four variables is on a scale. Everything can be mixed and matched. So you can have someone whose gender identity may tend toward male, your sexual orientation toward gay, your sex female, and your gender expression hypermasculine. You can have that conflicting, what we would perceive as a conflicting set of identity characteristics in one person. And the possibilities in that mindset are almost endless. The permutations, without doing a long mathematical calculation, are enormous. We can custom craft ourselves to our heart's content, both from a gender and from a sexual perspective. So what does God's word say about that? When my children come home from school and say, hey, this is what they taught us today, which they haven't, but the possibility certainly exists, that at some point in time my children are going to come into contact with, if not someone who teaches them that, someone who has been taught that, who is one of their friends or who's on their baseball team or any of those other things where children can come into contact with children with different belief structures. The first thing that God's word tells us is that there's a common denominator. And that's the place that we need to start. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And 1 Corinthians is Paul on this kind of frustrated rush of dealing with a church that is completely uncooperative and doesn't listen to anything he has to say. But he points out something that's very true in any church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the knockout punch, okay? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, verse 11 is the hinge that the hope of all humanity turns on. Every one of us has the same problem. A sin that you struggle with. Every one of you. I'm almost willing to guarantee it. There's one sin in that list of sins there that you struggle with. You may not be an adulterer. You may not be an idolater. But you may be greedy. You may look for ways to take advantage of other people. That's a swindler, right? You see, the common denominator that we have to start with understanding all of the issues in our culture is that none of us are worthy on our own strength to inherit the kingdom of God. Whether we're double-tongued church members, people who chase money and fame instead of Christ, whether we're those who consistently put ourselves in front of others, it's important to notice that God puts us in the same category as the thief, the drunkard, and the homosexual. The same Spirit that governs our response to those who are incarcerated for swindling should govern our responses to those who face a battle with gender and sexual identity. When we recognize that such were some of you is the glue that holds all of us together, that actually unites us all. That shatters our spirits of self-righteousness, that sinners are people out there, and it helps us to recognize that there is no such thing as normal unless you have a relationship with the Lord and the Creator of the universe. You see, too many times the church has been condemned, and I think rightly sometimes, for our attitude of open or assumed superiority to people who think differently than we do. We don't like to recognize that sin is sin. It's not on a scale. We like to think that sin exists on this scale from kind of respectable to flat out atrocious, right? That's not true. So Paul tells us here. Such were some of you. Every one of us were marred, marked, and excluded by sin. But every one of us has the opportunity to be given hope in the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the most important baseline that we need to start with. The second thing that we need to think about when we consider gender identity is that God tells us in His Word that gender identity is something that's going to last through all eternity. And I don't know about you, but when God's Word tells us clearly that something is so important that exists in the same form in the temporal as it does in the eternal, then it can't be something that's culturally relative or plastic or whatever you want to call it, easily changed by the culture around us. There are four passages in the Bible that teach us about gender permanence. And I'm borrowing heavily here from an author, D.R. Heimbach, in his work, The Unchangeable Difference. This is not original with me. And he says two of these reasons that we can know that gender identity is permanent and eternal come from the record of creation, and two of them come from the promise of bodily resurrection and future eternal life. In the record of creation, we understand that when God created Adam and Eve, He created spirits in bodies. He didn't first create non-material beings and then in a separate second action place them into material bodies. Rather, each was created whole, when you read the Genesis account, in a single divine act of creation. When God created men and women, He created men and women who exist spiritually and physically at the same time. They can't be disconnected from each other. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man." Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. That's important. Because yes, human existence is spiritual, but it's also required to be embodied. It needs to be flesh and bone, like you said in your opening. Without the breath of life being breathed into God, that body wasn't called a man. Without God creating the woman and bringing her to the man, that wasn't a woman. It was only when those two things came together that we have the two genders, the man and the woman. The other thing to notice is that they were created man and woman prior to the fall. Okay? And you'll see this in some gender theory, and I don't want to go down this path tonight, or we'll be here much later than any of you want to be. But they were created man and woman, two separate genders, before the fall. Which means that human sexual identity has nothing to do with sin. And that's important. What we experience in sexuality is certainly impacted by our sinful natures. But it's never actually dependent on being sinful. And because human gender differentiation existed without sin before the fall, we can, I think, accurately assume that when Romans 8:20 verse 21 comes true, when the earth is released from the curse of sin, that there will still be two genders after that. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52 is a passage we often read at funerals or memorial services or that kind of thing, where it talks about how one day we will all be changed. You're familiar with those words. If you dial way back into the Greek, that "we" is absolutely critical in our understanding of the resurrection. The subject remains the subject. It's "we" that will be changed. The difference is not going to be that we're going to come back as non-gendered beings when we're resurrected. Instead, what Paul tells us is that the perishable needs to clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. What's changing is the power of death over us, not our gendered forms. The last thing I want to think about as we think about gender permanence is that God created it to do something commendable and something good. When God made Adam and Eve male and female, He had in view the achievement of a very good thing that could be done in no other way. Not even in the relationship between human beings and God Himself. But He created male and female in two very separate and distinct acts. And He focused attention, I believe, on something that, even though we don't now understand it, I don't claim to understand this, but that has to mean something that makes any kind of sense at all. He focused attention on the fact that there's a difference between males and females. He said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." It is for a purpose that is good. The last thing that I would suggest can impact our belief that gender is permanent is the fact that Christ was recognizable after His resurrection. He didn't come back in some non-gendered spirit form. Right? What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2, verse 32? He says, "God raised this Jesus, this very same man that we knew, to life, and we're all witnesses of that fact." He didn't say He came back looking vastly different. the disciples who knew Jesus as a male human prior to his death and resurrection saw him resurrected in the same form as a male human. The Sadducees were constantly running around trying to trip up Christ, if you remember that. And they ask him a question to try to trip him up on his interpretation of the law. In Matthew chapter 22. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in a physical resurrection. So their question to Jesus is, if a woman has a husband and he dies and she marries another man, you know this story. And he dies and she marries another man, and I forget how many others there are as part of this story. Their question is, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? I think Jesus' answer there is actually very instructive. If gender is limited only to this life, Jesus could have very simply said, your question is irrelevant. He didn't respond that way, though. He just said, you're in error because at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And then he goes on to say, in that regard, they will be like the angels in heaven. And from that, too, we can extract that even though marriage will change based on what Christ tells us there, gender will not. Unfortunately, I can't tell you there's five verses hidden in the back of an obscure Old Testament prophet that clearly explain what the value is in God's created order for gender differences after the resurrection. But I think we can confidently know this. God never acts without purpose. The lasting differences in gender after the resurrection mean that God has, even though we don't understand it now, some profound eternal purpose for biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And it's because of that that I think we need to consider how we teach our children and how we teach those in our church communities about the threat of biblical continuity. And it should also guide the way that we engage our culture and communicate with our neighbors. Because inevitably, our insistence that gender is absolute and not variable is going to mean that people are going to disagree with us. And worse. But if God's word is authoritative in one part of our life, it must also be authoritative in all parts of our lives. Anything less than that makes the author to be a liar, and we know that's not the case. The second element that I'd like to address tonight is same-gender marriages or same-gender relationships. South Carolina, same-gender marriages became legal when? Once again, Google makes me look smart here. Anybody know? 14, so pretty close. Canada, 2002. The heated debates that various American states have been going through on this entire topic is a conversation that hasn't happened in Canada for a generation. That battle is, I was going to say lost, but that's not quite true. But that conversation in our culture is completely over. But yet, as a Christian, I know that God's word clearly states that same-gender relationships are wrong. Right? We can all think of two or three scripture passages that clearly tell us that it's What does the King James, what word does the King James use? Abomination? Right? Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things. Romans chapter 1 talks about exchanging the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And he goes on to say that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Not a new problem. Just because the laws in the country or the state that we live in have changed does not mean that the problem is a new problem. Why does Paul here in his letter to the Romans use homosexuality as an example? His point here is, yes, that homosexuality is wrong, but the bigger point that he's making in that entire chapter is what? Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. So why then are Christians so concerned with this particular topic? Why is this such an active conversation in the Christian community? I think the obvious answer is, realistically, it's one of the most pressing moral issues of our time. So it would make sense that we would be concerned with it. But at the same time, if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and if that common denominator that we looked at earlier is true, that such were some of us, then we need to be as Christians concerned not just about homosexuality, but about adultery, about pornography, about injustice, about dishonesty, and every other thing that the Bible names as sin. The sad reality is, this is one area where Christians are most likely to apply a double standard. And when we do that, this is what happens. We provide all kinds of ammunition to our critics that say our walk and our talk don't match, because we venomously criticize one kind of sexual sin while turning around and kind of accepting people we know living in adultery. People who end up on second and third marriages. But we get really wound up about the same-sex marriage question. But we kind of let the other folks get a pass. And the culture looks at us and goes, hold up here. You guys are applying a double standard. You say it's all sin, so how come they get the pass and you're protesting, you're marching, or sending letters, or whatever it is that you're doing about this particular things? I think more than anything, that's an indictment of us as a church. Christian love requires that we believe and teach what the Bible teaches, and that we do that with two very important things: strong convictions and humble hearts. Strong convictions and humble hearts. We may fail sometimes in those tasks, but we can never be silent where the Bible speaks. So does that mean if I insist that homosexuality is a sin, that I'm being a hypocrite? I know my own heart. I'm pretty sure it's not that different than yours. Inconsistency and hypocrisy are consistent dangers in every one of our Christian walks. And in order to help us with that, the only way we can really do that, to eliminate that inconsistency and that hypocrisy, is to allow the Word of God to change the way that we react to those who engage in alternate gender and sexually alternative lifestyles. 1 Peter chapter 4, that first bit of scripture that we read, let's turn back there. It tells us, it gives us an example of how we should be relating to others. First of all, verse 2 tells us that we should live the rest of our lives not for our passions, not for the causes that we get upset about, not the things that get us anxious and fired up, but rather for the will of God. As people who have been granted new life in Christ, the things that used to motivate us and drive us no longer appeal to us. Rather, we need to be motivated by what God wills for our lives. That's our obedience to His Word and obeying His call to tell others about the freedom, the mercy, and the grace that we find only through the cross of Christ. When we recognize and understand that our sin is the issue that separates us from God, places us under a death sentence before God makes us new, biblically speaking, the accusation that Christians are anti-gay cannot be true. And here's why. We need to recognize that God is against all of us who are by nature those who live apart from Him, who live for ourselves. God is anti-selfish. He's anti that guy, whoever that person is, in my own life. The problem that I have is not the way that God made me. The problem I have is the way that sin has distorted me. And it's so easy for me to get that mixed up. Verse 6 tells us that God brings to life those of us who are dead in sin. And that's why when it comes to places where our faith brings us directly into conflict with culture, we need to start at the center and work outwards rather than start at the edge and work in. The biggest thing that we need to want people to know, rather than judging them for their lifestyle or their identity, is that we want them to be bowled over by the grace of the cross, by the God of the cross, by the power and the freedom through Christ's resurrection. When we start with that truth rather than listing their sins, we suddenly have a much more receptive audience to share truth to. Verse 8 tells us the other way that we can share truth in a culture that is diametrically opposed to us is to show hospitality. What does it mean to show hospitality? Tim Keller says that the church should feel more like a waiting room at a doctor's office than a job interview. Think about that difference for a minute. When you show up for a job interview, you are trying to look your best, act your best, and impress the person who's interviewing you. You try to have it all together. You try to bury your weaknesses. You try to hide your problems. But when you're sitting there at the doctor's office, pretty much everybody is at the doctor's office is there. Why? They got a problem. They're sick. They need help. Healthy people don't typically, and that's a broad generalization, go to the doctor. And that's really what the church, and some of us don't until our wives make us, but that's another story. The church, though, needs to be called to show hospitality, to bear one another's burdens. Not because we're perfect, but because we recognize that all of us are only made whole through the perfection of Christ. The only way, I think, that the church is going to be able to stand in the storm of culture that has already hit us and is going to continue to hit us is for us to stop pretending to be perfect and start being open and honest with each other and with God. See, then we're a family together of God's adopted heirs. We can lift each other up. We can pray for each other. We can walk beside each other. And most importantly, when you're part of a church community, there's somebody there to carry you when you fall. Such were all of us. But we were cleansed. We were washed. Verse 11 in 1 Peter is the crowning point. God is to be glorified in everything. When we're willing to live our lives in a manner where our preferences, our desires, our wants, and our needs fade into the background, and our pressing concern becomes what? Becomes God's glory? It changes the way that we live and the way we interact with the broken people around us. When that happens, we won't have that same sense of repulsion that we have when we come into contact with the drunkard, the thief, the swindler, the sexual sinner. Instead, we recognize that at its core, all sin is selfishness. And we can check our own hearts. And when God's glory becomes our driving force, we don't stand in condemnation of those around us. We live, we share, we walk, we pray with them, so that someday they too can be dead people brought back to life through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 is what I'd like to close with tonight. Paul tells us this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The message of Christ is death to those who deny its power. It's life to those who accept its power. It's not our message. It's not our preferences that we speak. It's God's. When you look around you at a world that seems upside down, it's only the unchanging center of God that can keep us right side up. When we speak in Christ, on our own, we are not sufficient. But through Him, we can bring glory to Him, make much of Him, and we can worry little about ourselves. That is the only way we're going to stand in the times that we find ourselves in. God bless you.